I want to be quick this evening to express my appreciation again for those who are here, and that is inclusive, of course, of both our members, whom we expect, and those who are visiting with us, whom we enjoy in your presence. We want you to know you encourage us with your presence here this evening. It is our prayer that you have been benefited from the worship that we have engaged in up to this point in time. In my lesson this evening, I want to turn, first of all, to a passage in Galatians chapter 2. I'd like you to turn with me there so that we might look somewhat at the context. Galatians chapter 2, and especially verse 20. But I would like to remind you that the Apostle Paul, on this occasion, was discussing a necessary admonition that he had given to the Apostle Peter because of his hypocrisy with regard to the Judaizing teachers and the influence of the Jews, and how he had engaged in ungodly behavior as a result of that influence. We are told that in verse 12, before certain men came from James, that Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these Jews, Jewish Christians, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And the Apostle Paul, because of that hypocrisy, withstood Peter to the face, admonished them before them all, and in that admonition indicated very clearly that it was inappropriate for us to distinguish between Jew and Gentile because of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, that is the immediate text preceding the statement in verse 20, where we are told, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As we have mentioned time and again, it is important that we not take these various texts that we study out of their context. And we want you to understand the Apostle Paul here is contrasting the faith that he had in Christ Jesus with this concept of justification that many Jews had under the law, and the desire that many Jews had to place their confidence in a keeping of the law in order to stand justified before God. And in so doing, of course, they stood condemned. Those who seek to be justified by the law are fallen from grace. Those who desire to be justified by that law are condemned by that law because they live imperfectly before it, which is, of course, why the Judaizing teachers were admonished and condemned for their doctrine, and why the Apostle Paul, on this occasion, had to deal with the hypocrisy of Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews. But there is a statement in that 20th verse which I think is very telling and important for us, even in light of that context, and it can be made to apply to any number of different circumstances. And that is the statement made that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that statement, the reality of it, is something that should color every aspect of our Christian lives. Every facet of our existence as children of His is in the recognition that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The entire concept that these Judaizing teachers had with regard to justification was derived from self and had as its center, as its focus, their justification because of the works that they did under that old covenant. And that focus in the coming of Jesus, in dying on the cross, the shed blood, the grace extended, is no longer in self, but rather in Christ Jesus. And we do well when we crucify self. We do well when we subjugate self and strive instead to have Christ to reign and to rule in our lives. And that is the premise of the lesson this evening. We have a number of points that we want to make, and so we're going to make them rather rapidly. The first three of which I want to make note of phrases or words, excuse me, that intrinsic within each of these words is the concept of self. I put the word self in front of them when I say self-complacent, but in fact, within the term complacent or complacency itself is the exaltation of self. Complacency is, after all, a satisfaction or contentment that is according to one's own standard. If I am complacent, that is an indication that I am content with what I have accomplished. I am content with or satisfied with what I have done. And contentment is something, or complacency, excuse me, is something that is inappropriate for the Christian. Now, those are synonyms. You need to understand that. Complacency and contentment are not exactly the same thing. And we are, in fact, indicated that contentment is something that is appropriate. It is gainful. But what we're talking about is this idea that I've accomplished enough. That's the complacency that we think is inappropriate. An individual who looks at what he's accomplished in his life, and by his standards, by the way he looks at it, he has accomplished what he needs to accomplish in whatever realm, but specifically with regard to the life that he lives as a child of God. It is time for me to settle down and to relax, because now I have accomplished everything I need to accomplish in this life. It is reminiscent of the rich man who had much, and as a result of that, he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns, and he said, I have goods for many years, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the complacency of which we speak. That individual was unprepared, and there is a real danger of us in our complacency of being unprepared as well, or our contentment. There are a number of examples that we can turn to, but I know of no better than looking at the admonitions given by our Lord to the seven churches of Asia. There are two that I want to make note of. The first one is the message given to the angel of the church in Sardis, that church in Sardis, of which it is said, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. You'll notice the statement here that you have a name that you are alive but are dead. According to some standards, they were considered a prosperous and a living church. But Jesus knew differently. And we're told here that according to Jesus' standard, rather than the standards of men, they were indeed a dead church. In other words, their standards were not what was valid, not what was significant, or the standard by which they would be judged, but rather it was the standards of Christ. And also notice the church in Laodicea. To the angel of that church, our Lord wrote, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now notice this. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here again is contentment. In this case, we have what is referred to as lukewarmness, an apathy, a lack of zeal. This complacency existed in the church at Laodicea. Now, they were again in a situation to where, in accord with their standards, they considered themselves to be rich and have need of nothing. But in reality, because their standards, the standard of self, was not what was important, not the standard by which they would be judged, but rather that Jesus' standard was the significant one, though they thought themselves to be rich and in need of nothing, in reality, they were wretched, and they were poor, and they were miserable, and they were blind, and they were naked. Now, we are told in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14 of the proper attitude, that which the Apostle Paul himself had in his life. And I think that it's evident as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, as you read about his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, as you look at the epistles that he wrote, and his expressions concerning his devotion and his faith, the trials and tribulations that he went through, the second a letter to the Corinthians comes to mind in that 11th chapter as he gives the listing of all of the things that he suffered for Christ. You are amazed, one is amazed at the amount of devotion, sacrifice, zeal exhibited by the Apostle Paul every day of his life. And the reason why he acted that way, that is, throughout the entirety of his life, he never faltered in his desire or in his action in service to the Master. It was because he never counted himself to have apprehended. He never took the view that I've accomplished everything that I need to accomplish, that I've already grasped hold of the prize. It was not until the end of his life, it was not until his valedictory that he ever said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And the Apostle Paul there was presuming his debt. He was not jumping the gun. He wasn't saying, you know, I've been doing this for 40 years and I'm getting old now and I want to spend the last 10 or 15 years of my life in retirement. I've already finished the race. What he was saying, at the end of this life, I am at the end of my time, my sojourn here on earth. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I maintain my fidelity and faithfulness and zeal until the end. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. But he said there in Philippians 3, I do not count myself to have apprehended. What I do is I forget the things which are behind and I reach forward to the things which are ahead. And notice, I press toward the goal. I press toward the goal. That's the attitude that we ought to have. And this idea of complacency, I am content. I've got all that I need, all that I want. That might work with regard to physical abilities. It may work with regard to riches. It may work with regard to fame. And it very well may be that you can be complacent in the life that you live in any area save your spiritual responsibilities before God and man. And there is never any call for nor any excuse for complacency in the Christian life. It is a centering of self and it is inappropriate. The second is likened to it in that the idea of conceit is something that does not need the preface of self. An idea or an individual who is conceited, he is an individual who has an exaggerated sense of his own self-worth, of who he is or how important he is, how able he is. And that is inappropriate for the child of God. We need to recognize that that is the case. My daughter and I were talking about the differences in the levels of athletes that you see. And I remember the first time that I really was cognizant of it. Now, I understood that I wasn't going to be a college athlete or a pro athlete. I was a high school athlete. And I love to be a high school athlete. But you think to yourself, you know, maybe there's not that much difference between this level and a higher level. Well, I remember at one time playing flag football with one of the assistant coaches for Permian High School when I was there in Odessa. This was a young man, he was probably in his late 20s at a particular time, who had gone to college on a football scholarship. And I tried to guard him one-on-one on the football field. And so I was ready, and I knew he was faster than I was, and so I knew that I was going to have to start backpedaling really quick and turn and try to keep up with him. And he blew by me like I was standing still. And I mean, I was actually shocked. I'd never been next to an individual who could run so fast. And I told him that. I said, Bucky, I had absolutely no idea how fast you were. He said, well, he said, the reason I went to a small college is because I wasn't fast enough to go to a big. So I came to this idea and this understanding that, you know, I wasn't nearly as good an athlete as I thought I was in my own mind. And we can have that tendency to be a bit conceited. Now, there is sometimes reality that imposes itself upon us and knocks us down. But I have seen many individuals who do not seem to have that connection with reality. And I'm telling you something, that in regard to spiritual matters, this conceit, this, in effect, self-centeredness, which we'll touch on in just a few moments, but this exaggerated estimation of one's abilities and powers can land you in any number of different areas of trouble and trial. We need to be careful. How many of us think at all times that whatever the situation that arises, whatever the devil might throw at us, we can handle it? That while it may be that others may be tempted and not be able to handle a particular circumstance, our abilities to withstand the temptations of the devil allows us to go where others may not and still maintain our righteousness before God. That's conceit. That's arrogance on your part. And you need to recognize that your adversary, the devil, walks about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. That he has fiery darts with which he besets the saints. And we need to recognize the dangers that exist and not be self-conceited. There are a number of passages which establish the problem with pride and conceit. We're told that there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are abomination to him, a proud look among those. And as you continue on in James chapter 4 and verse 6, you'll notice the statement that God gives more grace, but he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so this exaggerated sense of self-importance, and it indicates itself or exhibits itself not only in those areas with regard to temptation, but you find often in the Lord's church with regard to the exaltation of individuals. Diotrephes would be an example of one who was prideful and was arrogant, was conceited in his heart, and determined that he would be the one that would accept or to throw out individuals in the church. And too often what you find in and among people of God are conflicts, squabbling that takes place among the people of God because of that self-centeredness, that exaltation, that sense of pride that exists within each of us, that we are not able to humble, that we're not able to quiet. And as a result of that, there is that striving and that exalting of self that leads to problems among God's people in conflicts. That sensual, that demonic wisdom that comes from above is that which in its pride brings strife and brings wrath among God's people. And we need to recognize the dangers that exist in that regard. The third one that we want to make note of, again, of these three, also something that is intrinsic in the concept is indulgence. An individual who is self-indulgent. And what the concept of indulgence indicates is one who does whatever one wishes to do. He indulges himself. He is not constrained by what is proper, what is right. He just is desirous of obtaining through the senses, whether it is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, whatever it is he desires, he does. And that indulgence is something that, again, is inappropriate for the child of God. Of course, the passage very clearly that indicates that is the example of Demas, who forsook Paul, and by extension, of course, forsook the Lord, and that he loved the present world. And he could have been perhaps one who was beneficial and fruitful, servant of the master, but was precluded from that service and that fruitfulness because he wanted things. He loved the world. He desired those things that the world had to offer. And in that self-indulgence, he showed himself to be insufficient with regard to his service to the master in that apostasy. Now, the next three that we're going to make note of are not necessarily intrinsically in the term. In fact, we use the word self as a preface to these terms to indicate the type, as an identifier, as a modifier. And so in this case, with regard to righteousness is an appropriate thing, and yet there is the phrase self-righteousness that is used in Scripture. The concept is one familiar to us. And that is a righteousness that is within one's own eyes or one's own thoughts. In other words, I believe myself to be righteous. You will remember the admonition given by the Apostle Paul concerning the dangers of our comparing ourselves to ourselves. And there are individuals who do that. I'm all right. Well, how do you know you're all right? Well, because I'm better than brother so-and-so. You know, I look at myself and I compare myself to other individuals and I know that I'm better than they are. And since I'm better than they are, then I must be all right. Well, it doesn't work that way. We need to recognize that that is the case. The text that is under consideration is a bit more lengthy than what we wanted to put on the board. So I'll just make note of it in Luke chapter 18. And on this particular occasion, we find a parable that is given by our Lord, and it is spoken, stated as a parable, spoken, notice, in verse 9, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Not in so many words, but it is the concept of self-righteousness that is established there. But notice this, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. That is the comparing of ourselves with ourselves. I am better than they are, which absolutely has no bearing as to whether or not you are acceptable before God. Nevertheless, it's indicative of an attitude that too many have even today. Now, this parable demonstrates the fallacy of that. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like an extortioner, a just, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But then you have the tax collector, who standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice the statement. because the standard is not self, but the standard is God. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the self-righteous Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now notice, intrinsic in this self-righteousness is the self-conceit that we have already alluded to. When an individual exalts himself and he becomes the standard by which he compares himself to others. Look at me. Look how I am. Look how much better I am than others. That conceit leads to the establishment of righteousness in one's own eyes, which is never right and never appropriate. It doesn't matter whether we are righteous in our own eyes. What matters is, are we righteous in the eyes of the Almighty God of heaven? And so self-righteousness, indeed, because of the conceit that is contained within it, indeed will be something to condemn a man. Secondly, the concept of will, again, is not something that is inappropriate. But in the case of the child of God, to be self-willed, that is, to be obstinate, to be an individual who is stubborn, who is set on having his own will to be accomplished, doing things his own way, is concerned only with self, then that type of a self-will is something that is completely inappropriate. And by the way, I think is indicative of what the Apostle Paul admonished there in Galatians chapter 2, as he indicated the problems with the Judaizing teachers as well as the disciples who had been taken away into hypocrisy, and what he contrasted himself with when he said that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He said, the things that I do by faith. I don't do it because of what I believe to be the case or because it is my will. I do it because God has revealed it as appropriate for me. And so we depend upon the will of Christ rather than self-will. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 in the prayer that Jesus proffered to his Father in heaven as he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A lot of times people today, they ask me questions concerning the worship that we offer up to God and how it is that the worship that we offer to God is often so different from the worship that is offered up by the various denominations that they may have visited or that they themselves may be a part of. Why do you do it differently? Well, the answer is very simple. When we determine that we are going to worship God, what we have sought to do is to worship Him in accord with His will. As we go to the New Testament, we find that God has revealed to us the means by which we are to accomplish our worship to Him corporately or as a congregation or fellowship. That we are to sing songs of praise within the assembly. That we are to lift up our voices in prayer to Him. That we are to teach. That we are to give of our means upon the first day of the week. That we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And these things are given to us in pattern and instruction. And those are the things that God desires. It is His will that we do those things and that we do them in the ways in which they were accomplished in the first century. And individuals will come later and they say, well, that may be the case, but I think. Now, isn't that true? Can it not be any other way that when an individual engages in any worship activity, whatever it may be, if it is not found in the Word of God, is it not offerings, worship that comes from the will of man? If the instrument of music is not used in New Testament worship, and it isn't, there is no one who can successfully produce any passage of Scripture which indicates either through precept or example that Christians in the first century ever used a mechanical instrument of music in worship. Then if that is the case, when an individual uses that in worship today, he does so of his own volition. It cannot be from God's will, because God said nothing of it. And as such, it must of necessity be of His own will. And that's the objection that we raise to those things, all those kinds of innovations. Because it is not our will that is to be done, but rather it is the will of God that is to be accomplished. In fact, Jesus Himself, as He was in that garden of Gethsemane before His death, and as the weight of the world was bearing down upon Him, He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he himself, the Son of God, submitted himself to the will of the Father that all things might be accomplished. And so self-will is never appropriate with regard to the Christian's life. And then the third one, the idea of centering. Well, there's nothing wrong with being centered. In fact, we are to center our lives, our focus on Jesus Christ. But there is a problem if we are self-centered, if we become absorbed with self. The Greek mythology of Narcissus, you will remember, who was so in love with himself in that that he looked at himself always in the water, and he fell in and drowned, if I remember correctly, as a mythological statement concerning the vanity and the dangerous nature of pride and of self-absorption. We get the term narcissism from that Greek mythology. But there are many individuals who are narcissistic in the lives that they live, absorbed in self, only concerned with self. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 30 through 32, we have two individuals. And by the way, I think it's appropriate to give this as an example because these were rather dire circumstances. And this is where, while at some time, when we look at the vanity of an individual who's constantly looking at himself in the mirror or constantly concerned with how they look or what others might perceive them as to be, and we look at them and we talk about their immaturity and their self-centeredness and such. Well, look at these two individuals. The priest and the Levite. Here was a man who went down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. They wounded him, stripped him of his clothing, departed, leaving him half dead. And now the certain priest came down that road. And he sees that individual. And I think sometimes we might be able to see ourselves in that a little bit. Just don't want to get involved. Why? Well, because it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a hindrance to me. It's going to take my time. It's going to take my effort. It's going to take my resources. It's going to be involving me in things that I would rather really not get involved in. And that's exactly what the priest was thinking and the Levite that followed. That right there is self-centeredness. I'm not concerned with someone else. I'm not concerned with what they might be feeling. I'm not maybe concerned with what they're going through. I'm not concerned with their needs because I'm only concerned with myself. And that type of self-centeredness is destructive, brethren. It's especially destructive in a congregation of God's people. You see it often, and you see it causing strife and division in the Lord's church. You'll remember in Philippians, the second chapter, with regard to unity, we are told not only to look out for our own interests, but also the interest of others, that we are to seek others' welfare. We are to exalt others before ourselves. We are to humble ourselves. We're to abase ourselves. We cannot allow ourselves to be the center of our lives, but rather Christ and our brethren. And in so doing, then, we fulfill the law of our Lord and Savior. But there are certain things with regard to self, again, descriptive. And the interesting thing about these is that the three final ones we're going to make note of in the lesson is that these are, in fact, limitations of self. And so even though we can talk about good selves, we're still seeking to establish the problem or the danger. If an individual denies himself, well, that's the opposite of the indulgence that we referred to earlier. But the Bible does talk about self-denial in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 when Jesus told his disciples that if you desire to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. One thing that is intrinsic with regard to discipleship is that you can't come to Jesus and hold back a portion of yourself. You can't do that. You can't say to Jesus, well, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but only insofar as you accede to my demands. Only insofar as you're willing to in some way compromise or to accommodate me. I tell you something. That's the reason. People talk about, I mentioned this morning about the email conversation that I'm having, the correspondence that I'm having with this individual who was defending the practices of the Richland Hills Church of Christ. And what he talked about all of these churches of Christ that in effect are dying on the vine. And that these churches like the Richland Hills Church of Christ, they're dynamic and they're growing. Now, what's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. You have a group of churches that have compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not desirous in converting individuals. They're desirous of accommodating individuals. What they're saying to people, not deny yourself, but come as you are. And I mean, that's even intrinsic in the ads that they run. Look in the Yellow Pages with regard to worship. Come as you are. What do they mean by that? They mean dress. They mean attitude. And they certainly mean behavior. No, you don't have to change your life. You just come and be a part of us, and we're going to hug you, and we're going to hold you, and we're going to love you. We're going to be just fine, and everything is going to be all love. That's not what Jesus said. If a man's going to come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Self-denial is required of God's children. Secondly, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told that pure and undefiled religion, you'll notice, is not only the positive practice of the visitation of orphans and widows, but notice, keep oneself unspotted. That is a self-denial. There are things that the world has to offer, things that worldly people enjoy doing, things the devil throws out there that are a lot of fun. And we all look at those things and we, although I would hope and pray that we'd be able to see that it's simply a mirage, a patina of joy that covers sorrow and shame, we nevertheless, the trinkets, the baubles, the glitter appeal to us. But one of the things that we as Christians must do is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, deny ourselves those actions that the ungodly indulge in. And that's the attitude that a child of God ought to have. Secondly, with regard to the good selves, self-controlled, that concept of temperance that is spoken of time and time again in Scripture and is extremely important for the child of God. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, we are told that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now that's a powerful statement right there, because we equate that power. And you find, in fact, some of the most powerful men in the sense of the conquerors who have ever lived upon the face of the earth were men of volatile tempers. Men of such temperament as to their helpers, their servants, their lieutenants, quelling in the presence because of such an unimpeded volatility and anger and wrath that might erupt at any moment. We are told that one who is more powerful than the conqueror of cities is an individual who has control of himself. And we try to teach that to our kids. You know, they talk about the bully on the playground. What are you to do? Someone is trying to provoke a fight. What's the hardest thing to do? The hardest thing to do is just turn and walk away. It's easy to let it go, and it may end up with a split lip or a busted nose, but it's easy to let the fist fly. What's difficult is in the face of provocation to turn around and walk off. But that is where the true control comes. That self-denial, that temperance is something that, in the eyes of God at least, despite what men may think, is something that is appropriate and beneficial to the child of God. We're told in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, that we are to add these various things to our faith. And while we won't spend the time going down through this, it is an interesting thing that there is at least somewhat an almost chain reaction that comes as we go down through this. It is a further indication of the maturity and the growth of a child of God. You add to your faith virtue, that is the courage of your conviction. To virtue, you add knowledge, that ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And then you add to that knowledge, you learn what is right and what is wrong. And after that, you add to that temperance or self-control. That is, once you know what is right and wrong, you exercise yourself to godliness. And that is, as Hebrews chapter 5 indicates, chapter 6, an indication of maturity. We should strive for that self-discipline. We should strive for that self-control. And then the third and final is self-sacrifice. I know of no other principle that is of more importance. Perhaps very closely akin to and tied in with the concept of self-denial. Recognize, brethren, that becoming a child of God necessitates our giving up things. It requires sacrifice. It may be that it requires monetary sacrifice. And I suppose that we could look at it that way, though I do not consider it an onerous responsibility or burden that we bear. You know, as Christians give of their means upon the first day of the week, that's a big portion of what we make each week, and we give it sacrificially, we give it cheerfully because we love God. But that money could be used elsewhere, and there are others who are unencumbered by those things, those constraints, because they do not put God first in their life. It may be with regard to our time. It may be with regard to our talents and our efforts. Maybe with regard to our focus, we can talk again about the things that we give up that the world engages in because of our love for Christ. But it is a life of sacrifice. And we need to recognize that that is the case. That once we put our hand to the plow, if we look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. That once we decide to make that commitment, that it is inappropriate for us to falter in the commitment that we make. Because the life of a child of God is a life of sacrifice. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 concerning the Macedonians, as they gave in their liberality, or gave in their poverty so liberally, the Apostle Paul gives them as an example. And he says concerning those individuals that they gave not only as we hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And the point that he makes here is the reason why they gave sufficiently, the reason why, in fact, that they're giving their monetary help for the brethren in Judea was so great, at least percentage-wise with regard to what they had, is because they weren't just taking money out of their pocket. They were sacrificing themselves to the Almighty God of heaven. Whatever is required, whatever is necessary, whatever it takes from me and necessitates of me, I am willing to give because of my love for the Lord. That is the type of self-sacrifice that is, again, appropriate for the child of God. Leave you with a final point as we draw our lesson to a close, and that is that we need to make sure that Christ is the center of our lives, that Christ is the rule of our life rather than self. Just to illustrate this and bring this, I think, to the fore as we make this point. Often you will hear individuals who will try to encourage others to become obedient to the gospel. And I've heard Christians actually say this to an individual. You won't have to change all that much. It may be that here is a person that they take care of the family. I ask the question, why do they take care of their family? Well, because they want to. That's why. And they obey the laws of the land. Why is it that they obey the laws of the land? Because they want to be a law-abiding citizen. Perhaps as indicated in Romans chapter 13, they don't want the law to come down on them. So as a matter of convenience, so that doesn't happen, they make the choice. They choose. I'm going to obey the laws of the land. Why is it that they chose the job that they chose? Because they wanted to. Why did they major in the major they majored in as they were in college? It's because that's the major that they chose or they wanted to major in. Why did they move where they moved? Why did they marry who they married? Why did they make all the decisions they made in their lives? It's because that's what they wanted to do. That's self-willed. And I fully recognize that individuals can make decisions based upon their will and often make pretty good decisions. But the fact remains, throughout the entirety of their lives, they're doing what they want to do. When you become a child of God, that comes to an end. And we need to recognize, and we need to, in our teaching, incorporate that realization in our teaching so that others may recognize it as well, that once you become a child of God, everything changes. It is the most radical of all changes, because from this point on, it is no longer what I will, but what Christ wills. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, the decision that I make as to where I'm going to go to college, the decision I make as to what my major is going to be, the decision as to who I am going to marry, where I am going to go to work, how I'm going to live my life, the day-to-day decisions that I make. Now, I'm not saying by this that you don't have your predilections and you don't have your preferences. But it all is filtered first through what Christ wants. And there is never any decision that I can make in my life and be pleasing in the sight of God where I make a decision that I'm going to do something that is not in accord with His will. Because now, my will does not motivate me, but rather Christ who lives in me. That's what it means to be a child of God. And self has no place in the Christian service. I hope and pray that the message we've presented this evening has been beneficial to you. And I hope and pray that there may be some who are here this evening who have a desire to crucify self and become a child of God. If you will, repent of your sins, submit yourself to Jesus Christ. In that confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are asserting that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, and as such, He has all authority. If you're willing not only to confess that, but make it so in your life, then you could submit in obedience by being baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to walk as one of His children and be able to say, as did Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." We hope and pray that you take advantage of this evening and the opportunity you're afforded at this time. And if we can assist you, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.